The verse we'll be looking at in John 10 is verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. The I here is the Lord Jesus, who calls himself the door of the sheep in verse 7. So we have to put it in context. He calls himself the door. I am the door. In verse 9, if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Then this contrast in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Contrast, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So we're looking at verse 10 tonight to finish up verses 7 through 10. And what we have here in verse 10, at least at the beginning, is a further clarification by our Lord concerning what he meant by the false prophets, the false teachers referenced in the context. And behind the text are the Pharisees of Christ's day. Remember, the Pharisees are there, the Pharisees that treated the man who was born blind, who got healed by our Lord and ended up confessing Christ as Lord and worshiping him. They treated this man very evilly, and they are there. So they're hearing this, and verses 1 through 5 are a figurative language depicting characteristics of the false shepherds and characteristics of true shepherds. And then Jesus takes a slightly different approach in the rest of the passage, which is 7 through 21. He discusses his person and work. And he does it through these I am statements. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, I argued this morning, reading several of the I am statements of the Gospel of John, that John includes these, and Jesus spoke them, in order that we can learn something of the identity and the function, or the person and the work of our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. The door was explained this morning as basically access into the safe presence of God by virtue of what Christ did for us in the accomplishment of redemption. He assumed human nature. He assumed our duties, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem. He assumed our liabilities, became a curse for us. And by virtue of his obedience, perfect obedience to the law for us, he was rewarded with glory, resurrection, a quality of life, even better than the beginning life that Adam and Eve had prior to their fall into sin. So we have in this passage, this door metaphor is used by Christ to depict something of his identity and his work. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, in verse 8, he has these thieves and robbers. He had the same up in the previous section in the first five verses. False teachers, strangers, thieves, robbers. These are the ones that come in to steal and kill and destroy. So in the context, the reference is not to the devil. If you're like me, I don't know who did it, but early on in my Christian life, when I was memorizing a lot of scripture passages, they say you need to learn about the devil as well, so you're well-armed to fight him. So here's a devil text, John 10:11, or 10:10. And though the devil's, got his hand in on false teachers and all that stuff, this is not primarily a devil text. It's devilish, because it is devilish to still kill and destroy souls. That's what he's talking about here. So we have this further clarification concerning what he means by false prophets and false teachers. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And notice that both here and in the last part of the verse, persons, this one is the thief, are known by their deeds. Thieves, false shepherds, are known by their deeds. They steal, they kill, and they destroy. And then in the last of the verse, our Lord is known by his deeds as well. He gives life. Great contrast here. Or we could put it this way, thieves take, Christ gives. False shepherds, then, we can say, according to John 10:10a, including the Pharisees, by the way, who are hearing these words, they are those who are described as those who steal. They hide themselves in sheep's clothing, waiting to ambush the unsuspecting. But this ambushing of the unsuspecting is done through their heretical teaching and their, we could say, even their despotic leadership, the way they treat others. And again, that formerly blind man was treated despotically and unlovingly by these shepherds, so they would have heard this. We could also say that false shepherds, including the Pharisees, hearing these words, kill. They not only steal, they kill. That is, they take away the lives of their prey. Now, he's talking metaphorically. False teachers don't slit the throats literally of the people they are preying on. They kill their souls. They do damage to souls. But this killing that they do is done through their, again, their perverse teaching and their evil manner of lording it over people instead of serving them. A minister is to be a servant of the word and sacraments to the people of God. Working with you for your joy. I think that's 2 Corinthians 1 something or other. So there's this servant mentality, even in the apostle, that he serves in such a way that he produces joy in those that he ministers to. He doesn't come to kill them, destroy them. He comes to enrich them. But that's not what false shepherds do. False shepherds, thirdly, including the Pharisees, hearing these words, destroy. That is, this destruction ends up making their prey sons of hell. This is not a pretty picture here that's being painted by our Lord. Though these false teachers are often very subtle, their deeds, what they convey to others, are the test of their true identity. What are they doing? They are stealing, they are killing, they are destroying. What is Christ doing? I came, here's the contrast, our Lord contrasts his purpose for coming with that of the ministry of these thieves. He says, I came that they, the sheep, that they, souls, people, might have life and might have it abundantly. Here Jesus promises that if you come to him, he's going to fill your pockets with money. Sean's giving me that crazy look. Of course he's not promising that. The apostles came to Christ, and many of them were martyred for their faith. So this can't be the American dream. You're going to get houses and boats and you know, you name it. But this is a contrast, isn't it? Thieves, steal, kill, destroy. Christ, life and abundant life. That's antithetical, and I think that's what the Lord's doing here. We could say it this way, whereas the false shepherd conveys evil upon their pupils, our Lord does wonderfully opposite. Now, I'm going to quote somebody I don't think I've quoted before. Cyril of Alexandria, Egypt, late 4th, early 5th century. Here's what he says. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, in opposition to the thieves, came to bestow eternal life on us because he loved us. Thieves don't love their prey. They love themselves. Their aims, thieves, were so opposite, and the manner of their arrival so different, how could their will and mission not be opposite? Christ, I came, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus constantly argues, I am on a divine mission. False prophets don't go through the gate, the door. They jump over the fence. Therefore, he says, that the quality of their deeds must be the test of who they are and who he is. There's our new friend, your new friend, Cyril of Alexandria. Now here, is it all right if I just make a comment? Where is Alexandria?
Egypt.
What continent is Egypt on? Africa. Here's an African from the 4th or 5th century. And yet we have teachers. Just this week, I listened to a lady talk about hermeneutics and the need to have African hermeneutics. And I texted back to my friend. I said, she should read Cyril of Alexandria. Anyway, it's madness. If you're a historical, creedal and confessional Christian, like I am, and I'm trying to produce those kinds of disciples, I have no problem reading. I can even read a Roman Catholic. Matter of fact, I quoted one this morning, Thomas Aquinas. But what happens when you get into these older people, you don't hear the novel things that you do more closer to our time. You realize that people from various places, Europe, Australia, Africa, for a long time, have been studying the written word of God. And the great theologians of the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, you know where most of them were from? North Africa. Alexandria created a lot. Anyway, digression, back to the text. Here, in these words, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Here, in the context of one of the I am statements of the Gospel of John, I am the door of the sheep, I am the door. Statements which indicate something of the identity and function, the person and work of our Lord, there is a crystal clear assertion or announcement concerning what our Lord came to this earth to do. I came, here it is, to be a moral example that if you follow close enough, you too can go to heaven. Didn't say that. I came that they might have life. Okay, so there is some type of life, some quality of life that people on the earth don't have. So the Son of God is made to be man for us and for our salvation in order to earn and then convey that quality of life to us. Something we couldn't do. No other man can do for us. No other woman can do for us. This is a wonderful statement. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. This life is not the type of life we inherit from our parents. Remember I said this morning, what does Jesus mean here? People weren't living before he came? No, they were living. But they didn't. The procurement, the earning of the type of life he's talking about here had not been done. It had been promised, and people believed in the promise of the one that would come and procure this life. But he is the one that's going to procure it, earn it for us. We don't need Jesus for the type of life that we inherit from our parents. This life is not the type of life Adam and Eve enjoyed prior to their tragic fall into sin. We don't get returned to the starting line where Adam and Eve started. Okay? As if we have to obey our way to glory. The life Jesus bestows on believing sinners is actually better than the beginning life of our first parents. That would be a good title for a book, huh? Better than the beginning. They were not endowed with what we now call eternal life. That is, creaturely life in relation to God, which can never, ever change. A safe relation with God based on our righteousness that can never lapse, never fall. Adam and Eve were not created that way. Adam and Eve, by virtue of their obedience, could have attained to that reward, but they fell. They didn't get there. The glory train, as one of my friends says, was derailed early on in the life experience and history of the human race. And the one that takes the glory train and actually brings it to glory by virtue of his obedience is our Lord. But his obedience in light of our sin includes obeying the law of God and suffering as a result of not his sin, but our sin. a life in relation to God based on the imputed obedience and sufferings of our Lord, who entered a glory upon his resurrection for us and for our salvation. That kind of life is safe and secure once it is initially enjoyed during every storm and trial and failing of life, even though sometimes we don't feel like we have this kind of life. Aren't you glad that salvation's not based on how you feel? How you feel? Rotten. Remember that video clip by Alistair Begg? Says he was down in Southern California one time, and I don't know why he was there, but he went to somebody's church, big church. And he says he gets there, and somebody had taken, there were no parking spots, and his coffee was cold in the morning at the hotel, and this, that, and the other. He says, I was really not doing well. And I get up there, and they got this clock on the stage, and it's 10, the countdown's going, and then the music guy comes up. I don't know if he said in skinny jeans, but I bet you he had skinny jeans. And he said something like this, how y'all doing? And Beg says, I'm doing rotten. I feel terrible. And his point was, when you go to church, you should be brought consciously into the presence of God by singing and the reading of Scripture and the explanation of Scripture. In one sense, you might feel rotten like he did, but you need the preacher and anybody who's up leading to redirect your rottenness toward the things that don't change. So this quality of life isn't based on how we feel. It's based on the doing, dying, and rising of Christ. And so through every storm of life, through every trial, through all of our failings, our ugly sins, public sins, private sins, gross sins, lesser sins, and greater sins, even through the valley of the shadow of death and death itself, this life is ours. This is why we sing, the soul that on Jesus hath learned, hath leaned for repose. I will not, this is God in the hymn, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. I love this line. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We're going to sing that hymn at the end. I want you to listen to Matthew Poole on this. Matthew Poole, I have quoted him before. Like Matthew Henry, Poole was 17th century. Henry was early 18th century. Both of them died before they finished their commentaries on the Bible. But in Matthew Poole's commentary, whoever wrote it on the Gospel of John, it says this, so it is with them that without any call, this is the thieves. He's setting up the contrast in this verse. So it is with them that without any call or derivation of authority from me, they didn't come through the door. They thrust themselves into the care and conduct of the Church of God. They do it with no good design to the souls of people, not out of any care or respect unto their good, but merely that they may serve themselves in the ruin of souls. But that is not my end in coming into the world. That's a glorious way to put it. But Jesus, he's personifying Jesus here. That is not my end, my goal, the reason for which I came into the world. I am not come to destroy them, but to save them. I am come that they might have a spiritual life and at the last eternal life, that they might live the life of grace here and not fail of the life of glory hereafter. Do you sometimes feel like you're living the life of faith, but you're not going to make it to the life of glory? Well, you need to reorient your thinking around Scripture. You can feel like you're not going to make it. But there are promises in the Word of God. We're going to read some of them later in John 10 that indicate to us that the hymn writer was correct when he says, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. So I say this, the life in Christ we enjoy now includes, of course, justification and adoption and sanctification, all by virtue of that which was accomplished by our Lord, totally outside of ourselves. Then these benefits procured by Christ's obedience on the earth are stored up in the heavenlies in Christ and brought to us by the Spirit of grace. We have as well as justification, adoption, and sanctification. It includes full pardon for all of our sins, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, full acceptance with God as if you were the holiest apostle in the world. Okay, it's not like Paul is really accepted and I'm just kind of accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians chapter 1. Our acceptance with God is based on what the Beloved One has done, and by virtue of the fact that we are united to Him, therefore we get all the benefits on the same level plane as all other believers is our acceptance. Not only do we get that, we also get to know brothers and sisters in Christ. You ever think about that? Part of our life as Christians is, I get to know saints. You might be thinking, yeah, that's a big part of the life of the Christian. That's a big problem sometimes, too. But just think about the positive elements of that. Worshiping with them, growing with them, weeping with them, rejoicing with them, praying with them and for them, and one day enjoying the new heavens and the new earth with brothers and sisters. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but on the contrary, Jesus says, I came that sinners were in need, that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So if you are a believer in Christ, I hope you take these words. It should be greatly encouraging to you, reassuring you of things. I probably didn't say anything new. You probably didn't learn anything new tonight, which is fine. I was reading Athanasius, another old saint, and he said that he was going to, in writing this treatise on the incarnation, that he was going to repeat himself quite often. And I thought, that's good. Because Peter said in 2 Peter 1, he didn't tire of saying the same things, some of the same things over to the saints, to, as Martin Luther said, beat them into your heads. We must beat the word of God into their heads. These are wonderful words. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So Christians should be encouraged by this. You know what? I might be a pitiful Christian. Most of my Christian life, I'm limping. But I'm a Christian by the grace of God. I have life, and someday, probably the abundant life here is referring to what we call the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever it refers to, it's glorious, it's great, and it's been conferred upon me. And as weak and feeble as I am, I'm still saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're not a believer or don't know, become one. Casting your guilty souls upon Christ. You don't come sinless to Christ. You come foul. Foul-eyed and fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. He's the washer. He's the cleanser by His grace. We come dirty, admitting our sins, crying out to Him for mercy because we realize I need something I can't produce and nobody else can give me. But the one who came, that sinners might have life, might have it abundant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You'd help Your people, believers in Christ, often very weak and very unpopular and not very persuasive in the presence of others. Weak, feeble sheep, crippled sinners, saved by grace. Encourage them and bring others to Your Son. And help us to sing thankfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.